Well, I wonder if you've ever bought something that claimed to be something on the outside that it didn't happen to be what it was on the inside. It claimed to be something on the outside, something wonderful, and yet it was totally different on the inside. What I've learned is you can't sacrifice that when it comes to buying baked beans. I mean, you just got to stay with Heinz. It says Heinz on the outside. Buy Heinz because it'll be Heinz on the inside. You buy the supermarket option of Heinz, even though it might look like Heinz beans on the outside, it is definitely not Heinz on the inside. Special K might be the same. It might look like Special K on the outside, though it has a different name. But when you taste it, it's definitely cardboard on the inside. You see, a lot of people make claims on the outside, but really the proof is in the pudding and the eating on that which is on the inside. And that's what Paul is trying to get to the heart of at the end of Romans chapter 2. As we've been discovering in these weeks, chapter 1, he's going after particularly the Gentiles. Those that have no religious background, really, they might have some philosophical understanding of life and the gods, but really no worship of God. And so he goes after the Gentiles in Romans 1 and says, you who are trying to break all the laws, let me expose you to the wonderful news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. And then in Romans chapter 2, he exposes us to the Jewish side of the congregation. Those who have had the law, they've had the prophets, they've been exposed to God's word. And yet for many of them, what they profess on the outside was very different to what was happening on the inside. And as I thought about this Jewish audience to whom Paul's writing in chapter 2, I thought, doesn't that sound a little bit like Northern Ireland at times? What we maybe have professed for 40, 50, 60, or 70 years might be very different to what has actually been happening on the inside. So Paul's going to ask us one question. And I'm going to spend hopefully a long time answering really one question this morning. Is our profession of faith really what's happening on the inside? Another way to put it is this. Is our religious outward profession just a sham? Or is Christ really in our hearts? You see, this is what Paul is trying to tackle in chapter 2. The Jews have been saying an awful lot about their heritage, about their background, about the law that they have, about the riches of God's grace that's been showed to them over many different centuries. So Paul is challenging them. It's as if he's speaking to the person in the back row and he says, okay, you who sit in the back row, after all that God has done for you as a Jewish people, have you really been living out the law in your hearts? See, it's one thing to say something on the outside, but to actually live it on the inside is another thing. So let's look at the first point that Paul is making. He's talking about religious outward profession. Look at verses 17 to 24. He's talking about religious outward profession. Look at verse 17. Now you who call yourself a Jew, Paul's going to challenge them on three things that the Jewish people held on to for their salvation. The name Jew was originally given to a person from the region occupied by the descendants of Judah and was applied to Israelite people after the exile when the territory occupied by the Jews encompassed not much more than the original Judah. But now by Paul's day, the term Jew had become a common designation of anyone who belonged to the people of Israel. So chapter 1, Paul's been tackling the Gentiles. Now in chapter 2, he's tackling the Jews. He says, you Jew, you who call yourself a Jew, you who delight in your heritage, but what other privileges did they have? Look at the second part of verse 17. If you rely on the law, quite literally, if you place your whole trust in the law, if you depend totally on the law, and thirdly, if you brag about your relationship to God. See, these Jews didn't think they needed the gospel. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul gives us the manifesto of the book. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But the Jew has his hand up in the church. He says, but Paul, I object to that because I have the law, I have a relationship with God, and I have a rich heritage. Where would they have got this from? Well, Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 describes God's love for the Jewish people. He said in the giving of the law, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So they had a rich heritage. They had been given the law, and they did have a unique relationship with God. And they could have boasted about their relationship with God, but they should boast in a different way to what they were currently doing. Because Jeremiah 9 verse 23 says this, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and he knows me. You see, what they were boasting about was, they were boasting about their position. They thought they were great. They thought that they, because of their heritage, they thought because of their law that they were given, they thought because of their relationship with God, that they were okay. They thought that they could have salvation through all of those things. And Paul says, you're lost. He continues, verse 18, to expose their folly. He says, if you know God's will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law. You see, what is interesting here is something that's happened in history up until this point. Listen to what one historian says about the Jews relying on the law and instructing or catechizing others in the law. The writer said this, their instruction or their catechizing is an idea of oral instruction, especially associated with teaching by repetition, both at home and in the synagogues. Jewish boys in particular were systematically and thoroughly instructed out of the law. The law was read and explained every Sabbath day, which was the Saturday. Not only rabbis, but also many other Jewish men memorized large portions of the Old Testament, which they often recited in public as a demonstration of their piety. Then listen to this. It is ironic that ancient Jews considered wisdom to consist of acting according to the knowledge one had, whereas the ancient Greeks simply equated wisdom with knowledge. By the New Testament times, however, many Jews, especially the religious leaders, had in practice accepted the Greek view of wisdom. Whether they did so intentionally or not, the consequence was that they felt content. Listen to this. This is the nub of the argument. They felt content with merely knowing God's law, but not necessarily practicing it. That's what Paul's going after. He says, you've received the law, you have a rich heritage, you have a wonderful relationship with God as a people, but you've adopted this Greek view of wisdom that really obeying God is just to have a knowledge or a wisdom of God in your head, but you're actually not practicing it in your life. This is what Paul's going after. You're instructing people in this way. And then verse 19, he says, if you're convinced that you are, and this is who they thought they were. This is how lost many of them were. Look at verse 19. If you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, how do we know this? Israel were to be, Isaiah 42 verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind. So what did the Jews think? They thought every other people group in the world were blind and they were the only ones with sight, and it was their job to tell them of their blindness. Not only that, if you're a light for those who are in dark. Why? Because Isaiah 42 verse 6 says, you're to be a light to the nations. But you know, tragically, Israel had turned out the lights. Israel were happy to receive the light, but they were not sharing their light with others. You see, when God spoke to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and verse 15, and then into chapter 15 and further on in the book of Genesis, and then as we read in the prophets, it tells us why God loved Israel. It said, I didn't choose you because you were great in number or because you were a great nation. I loved you because I loved you. And I've called you to be a light to the nations, to tell and to proclaim the marvelous deeds of God. And yet Israel had turned out the lights. Why had they turned out the lights? Because of a root issue of pride. They were quite happy to have a knowledge of the truth, but not to share it with anybody else. And as I read that, I thought about myself. Could I have been caught up in pride that I've received the knowledge of the truth, happy to have received the light, and not share it with others? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He speaks to all of us this morning. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they, listen to this, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, listen to this morning, let your light shine before men that they might see, not your knowledge, Jesus says, that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the truth of the gospel, Paul is saying, is to get into our heads, make its hard journey down into our hearts, and then manifest itself in our hands. Let your good deeds shine. What we have received from Christ must make a difference not only in what we say, but in what we do. Israel had stopped doing this. Israel thought they were guides for the blind. They thought that they were light for those in dark. The next part of verse 20, they thought that they were instructors of the foolish. They thought they were teachers of infants because they have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Paul is saying, you're teachers, but you've disqualified yourselves. They were relying on this false security. And we all long for security, economic security, job security, marital security, national security, health security, home security, security of social position. Yet despite these claims of independence and self-sufficiency that many of us make, we know deep down, don't we, that we're not totally secure. A measure of security can be had from such things as long-term work contracts, working for or owning a business that has proven to do well in hard times, or having a diversified portfolio of our investments. A measure of home security can be achieved by burglar alarms, high fences, or vicious dogs at the front door. But we're never totally secure. And deep down, Paul's trying to expose this in Israel. He said, while you have the law, while you have a rich heritage, while you've been given a relationship with God, if you have not given your heart to God, you've got a false security. One writer said this: Jesus stripped naked the hypocritical and legalistic false securities of the Judaism of that day. He declared that those who trust in outward substitutes for true righteousness will lead to destruction. He said the person who builds his religious house on any self-made foundation is certain to have it washed away by the storm of God's judgment. Paul is not saying that there is anything wrong with being a Jew, with having and knowing and internalizing God's word, with using his commands to make ethical decisions, or with seeking to share his ways with others. But there was a wrong way to rely on it. To make what is moral, good things, the way of salvation. The writer says the content of the law is fine, but using the law as the way to eternal life will only lead to death. The writer said moralism is extremely common and always has been. It is the biggest religion in the world today. It is the religion of people who compare themselves with others. Paul has got us to the heart of the argument now. The Jews sat in this congregation with the Gentiles, and many Jews who were not in the congregation and didn't think this Christianity thing was a thing worth following, they thought that they were saved because they were better than other people. And I thought, wow, is that not our human default? Is that not how we justify ourselves? And this is, Paul is saying, will lead to destruction unless we've given our heart and our life to Christ. Paul is saying, verses 17 to 20, here are all the advantages of being a Jew. But then you ask the question, did they practice these things? Well, notice what he says next, verse 21. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? I got a sort of visual that I try to get out of my head, but the visual I have is like a man or a woman on a treadmill trying to get fit in the new year. You know, the gyms are packed on January like the 5th. It's unbelievable. You're like, where have all these people come from? It's for another time. But you've got this fitness instructor I have in my mind, and maybe a 25-stone fitness instructor eating a big Snickers, telling that person to run faster on the treadmill and to watch their diet in the new year. And you kind of think about that picture and you go, that doesn't really make sense, because this person is teaching people how to get fit, and yet when you look at them and you see what they're doing, it doesn't match their practice. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you who are quick to teach others, do you teach yourself? What Paul is getting at is the heart of hypocrisy. That you and I as Christians could go into our families and our workplaces and our schools and our universities and our neighborhoods, and we can go about saying what we believe about Jesus Christ, but our practice is totally different. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: as you read the Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have a knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know and argue with them? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read the Bible, say to yourself, I'm reading about me. What is this saying to me? Allow the scripture to search you, not other people. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous. There is a sense in which the more of the Bible you know, the more dangerous it is to you if you do not apply it to yourself. That's why James said in James chapter 1, he says, isn't it like a mirror? You know, we can read many books in this world, but the only book that will read us is the Bible. But we're quick to pick up the Bible, and as we read it, we say, wouldn't this be wonderful for Joey? Wouldn't this be wonderful for Rachel? As we sit here and listen to the preaching this morning, we might be thinking, isn't this great for somebody else here in the congregation? And Paul is going after this root issue of hypocrisy and pride and says, this is not the way of the gospel. The gospel's for you. The gospel is needed for all Christians. And so Paul was so impassioned by this, he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, he commends them and he says, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. And then I love these words, which is at work in you. Is it work in you? And this has been my prayer this week. Lord, as I read your word morning by morning, would this word be at work in me? Would it be a work in you? And Paul continues exposing their hypocrisy. You who teach, do you teach yourself? Then look at the next part of verse 21. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This might sound a bit strange because, as many of you know, the Jews hated idol worship. But naturally, if they weren't submitted to Christ, they were idol worshippers. One writer said this: it was strictly forbidden for Jews to touch any of the treasures deposited in heathen temples because they would be defiled. But Paul claims here that the tyranny of greed has persuaded them to disregard the law even at this point. opportunities for such profiting occurred, he says, when due to negligence, dishonesty, mishaps, or war, stolen items from pagan shrines entered the market and the Jewish businessmen took the commercial opportunities this presented to them. So the Jewish man might have said, well, I'm never going to go near that heathen temple, and I'm not going to go near any Roman citizen because the Romans are idol worshippers. But they might have received the wares from idol worship and happily sold them. This is a further stage of their hypocrisy. Paul's purpose here in Romans 2 is to convince the Jews of the inadequacy of the system they've set up and is now seeking to turn them to Christ. And that's why he says, verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So imagine what it was like in Rome. Many of them were living like this. How do you think their friends, their family, and their co-workers in Rome thought about such activities? Those who on Saturday said, do not steal, and then during the week they stole. Those on Sunday who, or Saturday who said, you should not commit adultery, and yet during the week they committed adultery. You can imagine what people in the Roman culture thought about this Jewish religion. And then I thought about ourselves. What happens in your family, my family, your workplace, what happens in your street, when people who claim to be Christians are involved in scandalous sin, the name of Christ is blasphemed? And I thought, if what happens if my friends and my family were interviewed about my life, what would they say? Would what I preach match my lifestyle? Would what you say match how you live? For Paul was saying here, for many of the Jews in Romans chapter 2, what they preached or what they said did not match their lifestyle. They had an orthodox religion. That means they believed the right things. They had a sound doctrine, but their orthopraxis, or how they lived, screamed hypocrisy. I remember tragically a couple of friends of mine who we played rugby together, and one of the guys who wasn't with us was away somewhere, and a couple of the non-Christian guys came to us, and they approached us and they said, guys, you know that guy's not here? He said, when he's not around you guys, he's just like us. He's just like us. He's a hypocrite. And we don't believe your Christianity because of the way he lives. This is what Paul's getting at. Those who claim to have a form of religiosity, and yet they're not possessed by Christ. And that's why Paul takes us to the second point. There's only 2 points this morning. Christ's inward possession. You see, there's this religious outward profession, but what Paul really wants to get in the book of Romans is Christ's inward possession, to be possessed by Christ. So look at verse 25. You can imagine some of the members of the church saying, Paul, you're a pretty depressing preacher, and so I'm going to stick up my hand and ask a few questions. What about circumcision, Paul? What about obedience to the law, Paul? Answer those questions. So he does. Look at verse 25. For circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. You say, what is circumcision? Well, I'm sure it's painful. But in other words, it's a sign of God's covenant with Israel. Genesis 17 verse 9 says this, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. Josephus, the historian, says that circumcision indicates the reason for keeping Israel distinct from other nations, thereby ensuring Israel's unique covenantal status. So the Jew might have said, but Paul, hold on. Go easy on me here. I've been circumcised. Am I not okay? Paul would say, no, you're not. Why? Look at verse 26. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? You see, Paul's already talked much about circumcision in the Bible, but now he's going after very much the heart. Because look at verse 27. The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So what does that mean for us? Circumcision was a sign that the people of Israel were different, that they were cut off from all the other nations, and in many ways they were brought in to the love of God. And so they thought, well, we've been circumcised, therefore we're okay. But so many times in the Old Testament, a prophet would come along from God and would say, circumcise your hearts. It's not about this outward circumcision of the flesh. That is only a sign of what should be happening in an inward reality. And so many prophets said to Israel who were disobeying the Lord, they were saying, circumcise your hearts. It's not about your religious outward profession. It's that which is happening in the heart. So one writer said this: it's possible for the church in the 21st century to place your trust in Christianity rather than Christ. Where we have an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution, this form of Christianity is outside out. It never penetrates the heart. Rather than true gospel faith, which is inside out, everything we do must flow from what we are internally. Paul's going after the heart. Some of you remember the story in 1 Samuel 16 where they're looking for the next king. And all the brothers are brought before Samuel. And not one of them will do. And then there's this lovely word of summation in 1 Samuel 16. It says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord's looking at the heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. Knows where we're at today. And so what he's crying out for is that the church at Rome would be circumcised in the heart. How do we know this? Look at verse 28 as we bring it to a close. For a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. And here comes the pinnacle of the argument. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. This word inwardly is kryptos. It means the secret place. It means the inner being. It means to be a Jew in secret. It is that one who receives approval from God, who knows the secrets of people's hearts. What is implied is not a platonic contrast between what is visible and invisible, between what is seen by human beings and what is seen by God. Rather, the fact that God, who sees everything, has brought an acquittal to this man or woman's heart. No man is a Jew if his one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Tim Keller said this, so helpful. Circumcision is a cutting off in a very intimate, personal, tender way. So what God was saying to Abraham was, if you want to be in a relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and everyone that if you break covenant, you will be cut off completely. Cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me, you really will be circumcised. But as we've read Romans 2, no one does keep the covenant. So how can God have any people at all? How can anyone be right with him? Because the cutting off which circumcision was a sign has already happened at the cross. And this is why Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him or in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled, here comes the law, having cancelled the written code with all of its regulations that was at war against us and stood opposed to us. Christ took it away, nailing it to the cross. So what has happened? Christ has been cut away so that we might be brought near. Isn't that good news? For the Gentile, for the Jew, the Gentile who tried to save himself by breaking all the rules, the Jew who tried to save himself by keeping all the rules. And Paul's coming to the climax of his argument and says, the only true circumcision can happen is by the very fact that one has come and he has been cut off for you so that you might be brought in. How do we know this? Isaiah 53 verse 8. For he was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Jesus bore the curse for our covenant breaking. Jesus suffered for law keepers and law breakers, for the religious and the unreligious. But you say, Johnny, how did it happen? It happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen with a knife. It happens with the penetrating work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 29. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Paul will help us in chapter 5 and say to us that the Holy Spirit comes and applies the work of Christ in our hearts by faith. Through the Spirit applying the work of the Son to us, the Father then sees us as objects of praise, not objects of condemnation. And this is why Jesus said, as I close, to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a man probably in his late 80s. Nicodemus was regarded not just as a teacher in Israel, but the Bible puts a definite article. It says Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. He was the great instructor. He was the guide to the blind. He was meant to be a light to those in dark. But there was something about Jesus that gripped Nicodemus's heart. And John tells us that he came to Jesus by night so that he would not be seen by the other teachers of the law. And he comes to Jesus knowing that there's something different about his message, maybe not being able to articulate it, but he knows that Jesus is talking about something to do with the heart, the circumcision that happens within, not necessarily physically. And he asks Jesus this question: how can a man be born again? And listen to what Jesus said, and listen to this answer if you're not a Christian this morning. Listen to what Jesus says. Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And then later in his discussion with John, in John's Gospel, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave, so that he might be cut off, he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever would believe in Jesus would never perish. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths in Romans chapter 2. Complex and yet full of wonderful help to make us live in a way that pleases you, so that the words of our mouths might match the very testimonies of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would remove by your Holy Spirit's power hypocrisy in our lives, a religiosity in our lives, and help us to rely totally on the gospel. That Christ has come, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has been buried, and that Christ has been raised from the dead, that Christ is ascended and is at your right hand even this morning, and that Christ is coming again. So our Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for its power. for lawbreakers and for lawkeepers. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.